many, many times during the course of this year, and we all know it well, hopefully. We will go, I will go. My friends, when you and I take the gospel to the lost, there are going to be many results that followed. And in a previous lesson, we looked at that very title, The Results of Going. And at that time, we looked at six results. Number one, we obey God in the process, don't we? Number two, Christ is magnified. You see, the reality is that Jesus is our message. Jesus is the very reason that we're going. And we're exalting Him before the masses, telling them that He is their Savior. Thirdly, seed is sown. We take that little seed known as the gospel and we plant that in the hearts of men and women. And that seed is sown. Fourthly, hearts are won to Jesus Christ. Fifthly, souls are saved. And lastly, we noted that lives are changed. We want to continue that thought in this particular lesson. The results of going. The results of taking the gospel to the lost. And we're going to be looking at six more results of our going. Number one, Christians become fruitful. One of the things that God desires of His people is that we bear much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples, John 15, verse 8. One way that you and I bear fruit is by going into the world and teaching others the gospel of Christ. And every individual who obeys becomes a part of our fruit, don't they? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 13. Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto. Now notice why Paul wanted to go to Rome. That I may have fruit among you, even as also among other Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul prided himself in going out into the world and converting individuals to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine asking Paul, how many individuals have you converted in various cities? Or maybe we might make it even broader. How many cities have you been to wherein you have converted individuals? And he'd just start listing them off, couldn't he? Well, I've been to Ephesus. I've been to Colossae. I've been to Thessalonica, I've been to Corinth, and on and on and on and on the list of cities went wherein he had converted individuals to Christ, but there was one wherein that had not happened, and it was the city of Rome. And he said, the one thing that I want to do is visit Rome. I find it interesting, he didn't want to visit Rome to visit the Pope. That's not what he said, did he? He said, I want to go to Rome because I want to have fruit among you as also among other Gentiles. Folks, the one thing Paul desired is fruit, fruit, and more fruit. When you and I go before God in judgment, you and I should desire to bring bushels of fruit to Him, shouldn't we? Lord, look at all the crop that I have yielded on your behalf. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, the Bible says. Point number two. When you and I take the gospel to the world, another result is that the kingdom is expanded. I find it interesting that God's kingdom is not established in a particular locale, is it? We don't have a certain section of land that belongs to the kingdom of God. The United States is a kingdom, is it not? And we know exactly where the kingdom of God is, don't we? We go to a map and we can say, right there is where the U.S. is. We find also that Great Britain, England, is a country, is a kingdom. And we can go and we can point on a map. Right there is where England is. My friends, you can't go to the globe and point to it and say, right there is where the kingdom of God is located. And the reason for that is because the kingdom of God exists in the hearts of men and women, according to Luke 17, 21. Jesus said, for the kingdom of God is within you. You see, the very moment that an individual obeys the gospel, that individual becomes a member of the kingdom, doesn't he? And what's interesting is that individuals can live anywhere in the entirety of the world and become part of the kingdom of God without ever having to move one foot from where they presently live. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. You see, the kingdom of God can be grown, and individuals never have to move. Individuals never have to go to a certain locale to get into it. Because you see, every time that a person is converted to Jesus Christ, the kingdom expands, doesn't it? Who hath delivered us out of the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Folks, every time we convert a person, that person increases the kingdom of God. Just think, if every one of us would take seriously the Great Commission, and every one of us would do everything we possibly can to convert one person to Christ this year, just one, the kingdom of God would double in 1 year. That's amazing, isn't it? I heard somebody asking out there just a moment ago, how many we have here for AM service? See, we're concerned about what? We're concerned about numbers, aren't we? I think the number was 44. What if all of us converted one? Next year, 88. Wow. It's not too shabby, is it? But folks, here's the point. If every Christian would continue to do that year after year after year after year, we would grow exponentially, wouldn't we? 88 becomes 176 if I have added correctly. I'm not going to go beyond that because I know I can't. But just think, in a matter of 3 or 4 or 5 years, we could be over 1,000 individuals by each of us converting one per year. It's unbelievable. You see, if we did that, we would fulfill the parable of the mustard seed, would we not? Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is least among the seeds, but it is the, when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and the birds come and lodge in the branches thereof. You see, God knows that His kingdom starts with just a little seed, just this little book. And He says, this little book, if it's planted into the hearts of men and women, it can grow into the largest of all the herbs, even though it in and of itself is just minute, folks. We can expand the kingdom if we'll take the gospel to the world. Point number 3. If you and I will go forth taking the gospel to those who are lost, we can reduce sin in the world, can't we? You see, when a person becomes a Christian, he dies to sin. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Question: can one man sin a lot in this life? Oh, yes. It's almost impossible for us to imagine how many sins a man can sin. Just think, if we could find the most wicked, evil, heinous individual in all the world and convert him, and immediately all of his sins and all of his transgressions come to an end. That in and of itself would benefit the world, would it not? But folks, here's something that's interesting. The person who sins, not only does he die to that sin, he no longer continues to commit sin because now he's been called not unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He lives his life from that point on, never sinning against God again, or at least attempting not to do that. What I find interesting is the less I sin, the less I cause others to sin. That's a byproduct of an individual's life. If an individual lives with a person who is a sinner, oftentimes that sinner can cause others in his family to sin, can't they? Just because of the life they live. It's a difficult to be in a place where you are around a bunch of sinners because it's hard to live a good life. When a sinner converts, his spouse lives better. His children live better. His neighbors live better. His friends, his co-workers, they live better. All because one person has quit a life of sin. We find an example in the Apostle Paul, don't we? Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer, who was before a persecutor, who was before injurious to the cause of Christ. Folks, Paul was an evil man. In fact, he even says of himself that I was chief among the sinners. Here was a man every day who made it his mission to persecute Christians, arrest Christians, kill Christians, and do all he could do to destroy the Word of God. And then all of a sudden, he converts. Unbelievable, isn't it? I'm sorry. Folks, the Bible tells us that he quit being a persecutor, he quit being a sinner, and became a preacher of the gospel. The text in Galatians says, who now proclaimeth that which he used to persecute. Unbelievable, is it? Here's a man who quit sinning, who quit transgressing, and became a preacher of the gospel. We reduce sin in this world when we convert the sinner. Paul summed it up well in Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Have you ever known of a pretty wicked person who's converted? I've known a few of those individuals. I mean, they lived ungodly lives. Curse, drink, run around, carouse, just do all kinds of stuff. Lied, stole, and all of a sudden they're converted to Jesus Christ. And folks, immediately their lives are changed. Immediately they begin to clean up their act, don't they? Why? Because the old man of sin is buried. And now they're trying to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Conversion reduces sin in the world. How about this next one? A legacy is left behind. It's often been stated that we are only one generation away from apostasy. Is that true in the home? Let a mom and dad not teach their children the gospel. Mom and dad dies, and guess what? There's no longer any Christians in that household, are there? That's sad. One generation away from apostasy. And because they weren't converted, they don't teach their children. And they don't teach their children. And they don't teach their children. Now we have a family that is without Christ for years and years and years and years. That's sad, isn't it? Folks, listen to me. The same can happen in the church. Folks, if we don't get out here and preach and teach the gospel of Christ, we may not apostatize, but guess what? We will definitely die, won't we? We'll die. I know a small country congregations who've had to make decisions that on such and such Sunday we will worship for the last time and close our doors. They sell all of their assets, distribute them to other congregations of the Lord's people, and that church ceases to exist in that locale. Why? Because they haven't preached and haven't taught and haven't evangelized and haven't converted those who are lost. That's why. Folks, when we sow the seed of the kingdom, guess what we do? We bring forth a harvest that we can leave to the next generation, don't we? We find it again in the example of Paul. When Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, he says this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." Paul is saying, I'm at the end of my life. I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. And now it's time for me to die. Folks, question, did Paul leave nothing behind? No. In that same chapter, he's writing to that young Timothy, isn't he? And he says this, "I charge thee therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Paul taught Timothy. Timothy is now encouraged to teach others, is he not? Timothy, keep preaching the word. Even though I'm at the end of my life, you keep preaching. You keep teaching. Why? Because, folks, we must leave a legacy for the next generation. How sad it would be to know that we have to close our doors and there's no more Oceanside Church of Christ. Wouldn't that be sad? Oh, that can never happen. Folks, it's happened to many churches. Many churches. Point number five. When you and I convert others, folks, we reduce Satan's control in this world. I find it interesting that the Bible refers to Satan as the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. You see, those who are in sin are under the influence and under the domain of Satan. They are the servants of Satan. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey?" Folks, if you're obeying sin, iniquity, and unrighteousness, you are a servant of Satan. If you obey righteousness and godliness and holiness, you are a servant of the Almighty God. The Bible tells us in 1 John 3:8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." You see, the kind of life we live tells us whose servant we are. Those who are out there in the world, those who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are the servants of the devil. But when you and I obey the gospel, we free ourselves from that domain, don't we? And now we become the servants of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul writes in Acts 26:18 of five things that happen when the gospel is preached. And one of those things is this: you are turned from Satan to God. Isn't that amazing that he would even put that in there? Paul understood. You are turned from Satan to God because you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Ye were servants of sin. Ye were servants of Satan. But now you are servants of righteousness and of God. Folks, the minute that we have someone obey the gospel, we reduce Satan's control in the world. Colossians 1 verse 13, who hath delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us where? Into the kingdom of His dear Son. You see, no longer in darkness, no longer in that place where Satan's rule abounds, but now we are king in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Before we leave that point, I want us as Christians to note something. Folks, Satan is evil, is he not? He is the most wicked being in all of the universe. Notice this. He longs for the destruction of every human being. I can't even imagine somebody desiring that, can you? I want them to go to hell. I want them to burn in the lake of fire and brimstone. I want them to be separated from their God forever and ever. That's the mindset of Satan. Now note, when he loses just one who is under his control, he is greatly upset. If I were to ask the question this morning, how many of you are no longer under the control of Satan? Would you raise your hand? I hope so. If you're a Christian, you're no longer under his domain. You're no longer functioning under his power. And guess what, folks? That angers him. That upsets him. And that is why he is a formidable enemy to all Christians. He has the world in his hands. The ones he doesn't have are us. And I'll tell you that he's after us, folks. He loves power. He loves control. And when he loses it, he wants it back. Therefore, what does he do? He seeks God's children to get them back under his servitude. And that means that every one of us must fight with every fiber of our being not to allow that to happen. The Bible tells us that Satan has many devices that he can use in order to try to get us to become unfaithful children of God. And folks, we better be careful that we don't yield to those things. Point number 6. What is the result of our taking the gospel to the lost? There is rejoicing, is there not? Folks, those individuals who are in sin, when they learn of freedom, when they learn of salvation in Christ and they obey the gospel, guess what? They rejoice, don't they? The lost rejoice. How do I know that? The Bible tells me that the eunuch rejoiced and he went on his way rejoicing. Acts 8 verse 39. Do you remember the old Philippian jailer? There was that earthquake. He goes in. Paul preaches and teaches to him and all that are in the house. He takes them the same hour of the night, washes their stripes. He's baptized, he and all his. He brings them into his house. He sets meat before them. And the text says, rejoicing in God. Folks, he was elated that now he knows the Christ, the Son of God. But you know, there's more rejoicing that happens. It's not just the lost who rejoice. Don't we rejoice as well? Here we are, we're studying with an individual. We know how important it is. And finally, they see the light, don't they? Finally. That light bulb goes off in their mind and they realize, you know, I'm lost and I need to obey the gospel. And they do. And aren't we elated because of that? They that sow in tears, the Bible says, shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, bringing his sheaves with him with rejoicing. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Paul said that he rejoiced in Christ Jesus because those Philippians had converted to the cause of Christ. And he said, one day, one of these days, the Thessalonians were going to be his crown of rejoicing. When was that going to be? When Jesus appeared again. Can you imagine standing in the judgment, watching one of your converts walk up to the judgment throne of God and hearing the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I know him. I taught him. And now look, God's pronounced him righteous. God's pronounced him holy. God's pronounced him just. And now he gets to live throughout eternity with God Almighty. Why? Because I taught him the gospel of Christ. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord as his coming? Folks, there's where we rejoice when the Lord comes again. Lastly, the Bible tells us that the heavens rejoice. Luke 15:7, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Can you imagine that? Joy in heaven. You and I can put a smile on the face of God by bringing others to Jesus Christ. Conclusion, folks, the results of our taking the gospel to the lost are many, aren't they? Here's what we need to do. We need to seriously contemplate those results. I've preached two lessons. I've given 12 reasons, 12 results of our taking the gospel to the lost. We need to go home and we need to look at that list. This is what's going to happen if we will take the gospel to the lost. And if we truly contemplate those things, if we truly understand those things, folks, it ought to get us serious about taking the gospel, shouldn't it? Notice what Paul says. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Romans 1 verse 15. Did you hear what he said? So as much as in me is, with every fiber of my being, I am ready. That little word ready means this: eager and willing to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. My friends, let's get serious about the salvation of souls. You know, 2020 is almost gone, isn't it? Some people say, hooray. But you want to know something? When 2021 gets here, even though this will not be our theme for next year, it will still be and should be our primary purpose as Christians: to save those that are lost. Will the church at Oceanside be here in 15 or 20 years from now? There's a lot of people in this audience 15 or 20 years from now won't be around. Will the church be here? My friends, that depends on what we do right now. Do you know that? If you're not a Christian, we want you to be so badly. If you believe in the Christ, will repent of sins, confess the sweet name of Jesus, we'll immerse you in water for the forgiveness of sins today. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. The steps are simple. They're not hard. It just requires an obedient faith in what the Lord has said to do. Maybe we have Christians in here and we need to repent of sin and ask God to forgive us. Maybe our example hasn't been right before others. You need to respond to the invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?